Good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 16, where I believe we left off last week, of Jeremiah. And here we get to a place in God's Word where, surprise, surprise, we're talking about God's judgment on His people. A lot of what Jeremiah has to say really does come down to God's judgment. And we understand that because the people just wouldn't listen. But here the Lord is warning Jeremiah about the coming destruction. And He really wants Jeremiah to live differently than the people around him. And He's going to ask him to do something a little odd, a little different, a little countercultural in how he behaves. And the purpose is to point out what will happen in the future. So again, another object lesson, really, another opportunity for people to watch Jeremiah and learn about what will happen. So as we get into God's Word in chapter 16, declaring the day of disaster for God's people, God is not giving up on His people. He's trying through many different ways to communicate the same truth. Whether it's an object lesson or Jeremiah acting something out, the message is the same. He wants them to repent. But I like the fact that God doesn't give up. He tries different ways. A good teacher will find the learning style of a student. A good parent will figure out the way to get through to their children. And God is looking to make His message known to His people in a way that they'll receive it, and He'll try anything. Sadly, nothing seems to work. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You would give us an understanding, that we would see our own hearts, that we would know that You may reveal Your heart to us and our hearts to us as we seek You in Your Word. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 9 in chapter 16, right? That's where we left off. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "You must not marry or have sons or daughters in this place, for this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land, and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. For this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people, declares the Lord. Both high and low will die in this land. They will not be buried or mourned, and no one will cut himself or shave his head for them. No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or a mother, nor will anyone give them a drink to console them. And do not enter a house where there is feasting and sit down to eat and drink. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, before your eyes and in your days I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place." So you see, Jeremiah's to not do some things because they would not be doing those things in the future. Because of God's judgment, they would not experience the things that he's talking about here. He commands Jeremiah to live a different life, to live differently than the people of Judah, to strike a contrast, to send a message. He was not to marry, as it said there. He was not to marry or have a family, though that was the expected norm at that time. He had to make this unusual sacrifice in order to fulfill his calling. And this sent a powerful message concerning marriage and the family in the future. When people would ask, well, why haven't you married? Why haven't you had children? Then he has the message because of what he said, the judgment that would come upon the sons and daughters in this place, the horrible things that would happen, that they would die of deadly diseases. So it was like a loaded question. When Jeremiah would do something and someone questioned it or had a comment about it, it opened up an opportunity for Jeremiah to share the word of God. He was not to mourn or show sympathy. And so if someone died, he wouldn't go to the funeral. He wouldn't mourn them at all. And the thing about that is, that was very odd in that culture. But you see, he had to restrain himself from expressing his natural emotions because God wanted to strike a contrast. This sent a powerful message concerning funerals and mourning in the future. There wouldn't be any funerals. There wouldn't be any mourning. There wouldn't be time for that. You know, as I was preparing these notes this evening, just looking over my notes, I remembered what it was like during COVID. And it was ridiculous. I remember I did one funeral, and I don't know if you're familiar with this area in, I think it's North Arlington, I think it's Holy Cross Cemetery over there. It's huge. It's gigantic. And they would only allow 10 people outside in this giant cemetery. 10 people, because that was going to stop the spread of COVID outside. We all know how ridiculous things got. But sadly, this wonderful woman of God, Ann Robbie, who we love dearly, had to have all of her family gathered together, clustered together, outside the side of the cemetery behind the chain link fence, looking in as myself and 9 other people were allowed at the gravesite. Talk about ridiculous. But you see, what would happen, what happened to us was fairly ridiculous, but what will happen to them in the future, Jeremiah knows, is that things would be so bad, there wouldn't be any time for mourning. And it's funny, there are things that get put aside, like weddings. Talks about weddings here too. During COVID, people just canceled their weddings. Either they got married or they didn't, but the weddings were all canceled. The funerals didn't happen. Gatherings didn't happen. Birthdays weren't celebrated. Nothing seemed to happen. None of it actually made any difference, as we can see, really. Not at all, because COVID still spread. But it's amazing. Jeremiah looks ahead in the future as God gives him the wisdom to see, and now he has to act as if he's living in a different time. He has to act as if he's living during this time of judgment so that they'll know what they're going to live like in the future. Restraining himself. Now, one of the things they mentioned is shaving their heads and cutting themselves, and that's bizarre because in the ancient pagan religions, they would do weird things like this. They would cut themselves and they would shave their heads. And there were times where the Jews would shave their heads for the vow of a Nazarite and other things. But this is kind of referring to their pagan customs that they were even at this time practicing over the dead in their families, doing things they really shouldn't have done. Like no one will offer food. Well, you know, typically you offer food to someone who's mourning. And they won't mourn for the dead, but it says before that, they will not be buried or mourned. No one will cut himself or shave his head for them. Now, that's not in the Bible. We're not supposed to cut ourselves or shave our heads for the sake of mourning the dead. You can see that the pagan customs had infiltrated their culture, and the Lord mentions this. As I said, he's also not to celebrate or rejoice, restraining himself from having fun or enjoying a wedding celebration, because there will come a time, like we experienced in those COVID years, that these things simply won't happen. And again, this sent a powerful message concerning marriages and parties and celebrations. This was a warning to them. Do you want to live like I'm living right now, Jeremiah might say? Where you can't do any of these things? Where it doesn't make sense to marry or have a family? And it doesn't make sense to mourn the dead? And it doesn't make sense to celebrate or feast? And yet they still continued in their wayward ways. And so, he now directs Jeremiah to answer their questions regarding his judgment. You see, all of Jeremiah's actions would have brought about, in the minds of the people who were watching, questions. Why are you doing this or not doing that? What's the purpose of you acting in this way? So odd, so strange. And that opens up the door for Jeremiah to preach the word of God. So let's pick it up in verses 10. Through 18. And here, the Lord says, when you tell these people all this and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then say to them, it is because your fathers forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshiped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law. But you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers. See how each of you is following the stubbornness of his evil heart instead of obeying me. So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. But now I send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill. And from the crevices of the rocks, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. So God makes himself very clear. This is the message that Jeremiah was to share when he had gotten their attention, and why they were looking at his strange way of living, and why they would ask these questions, and they would ask, why are you doing this? And he would now share this message from the Lord. He knew that they would ask him questions, all, of course, while denying their guilt before God. Notice, when you tell these people in verse 10, all this, and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such great disaster against us? What wrong have we done, and what sin have we committed against the Lord our God? They're in denial. They should know. Jeremiah has already pointed these things out. Isn't it amazing how people, when they're caught up in a sin and they don't want to see it, just refuse to see the truth? They just refuse to see why they're in the mess they're in. I don't know why this happened to me. Why did God allow this to happen to me? I didn't do anything to deserve this. And yet they know in their hearts they brought it upon themselves, or they defied God, they rebelled against God. And these are the consequences, as we've been talking about even on Sunday mornings, the consequences of our actions. And so he wanted them to know why they would be judged. Why would they be judged? Well, first, their ancestors had forsaken the Lord. They had turned to idolatry, and they had chosen to live a much more hypocritical religious life than even their ancestors, by saying everything was fine, but living contrary to the word of God. See, his judgment was simply to give them what they so desperately wanted. You know, sometimes the best medicine is getting exactly what you think you want. Oh, I really, really, really want a relationship. Oh, I really am, I'm lonely. I want to be in a relationship. I want to be in a relationship. And then you get into a relationship and you're like, Lord, I don't want to be in a relationship anymore. I really, really don't want to be in this relationship. You know, it's amazing. Everybody wants something until they get it. And if it's not God, they're going to be dissatisfied. They're going to be empty. They're not going to be fulfilled. So be careful what you ask for. Sometimes we insist on our own ways and we get exactly what we've always wanted, and then we regret it. Well, what they really wanted was idolatry. They wanted to defy the Lord. Well, they had defied the promised land. They're going to be exiled from the promised land. They don't want to respect God's land. God's going to take them out of it. They wanted to serve other gods. God's going to bring them to the land of idolatry, Babylon, and they're going to serve other gods in a pagan land. And he gives them the promise of Judah's future restoration at the same time. And in this, I think you see the real heart of God. That he doesn't just say, you're going to be judged. He says, not only are you going to be judged, you don't have to be judged, but if you persist, you're going to be judged. But even in judgment, I'm going to restore you. See, there's still that hope of a future restoration. He even says, you know, up till now, everyone's known you as the people that I brought up out of Egypt, out of bondage. But in the future, they're going to know you as the people that got brought back to the land after they were taken into captivity into Babylon. Think about that. God is telling them in advance. He's going to be merciful. He's a good God, amen? And he tells them that. There's the hope. There's the future. They would now be known as the people that were delivered from diaspora, or from captivity, instead of just delivered from Egypt. And he describes the coming judgment, and once again cites its cause very clearly. They would be, as he says poetically, caught like fish or hunted like game. Very graphic description. Because the Lord had witnessed their wickedness and would repay them for it. And the Lord identifies the main cause of the coming judgment. It is very simple. Idolatry. Idolatry. There is the one number one reason why they were taken out of the land and brought to Babylon in captivity. The reason? Idolatry. There could be no mistaking the reason. And yet, it's amazing. God will say, don't practice idolatry. And they're just like, what? Like as if they didn't hear him. God made it so clear to them. And yet they continued to do this. They would do it at night, up on the hills or in the forests, thinking that no one could see what they were doing. You know, it's kind of amazing because we tend to think that the things we do that no one else sees, God doesn't see. You know, whatever we do, God sees all things. Amen? Even if nobody knows, God knows. It's not as if the things we do can be hidden from his sight. Everything's open before him with whom we have to do. I mean, God sees. It's all open and naked before him. He knows all things. He sees all things. He's not fooled by whatever hypocrisy we may project. And yet, that's how they were living. And God couldn't be more clear in communicating with them. And now we get to verse 19. And here Jeremiah prays to the Lord. And the Lord answers him. And I want you to notice the difference in our study this evening. In the way that Jeremiah prays, up until this point in our last study, you saw that Jeremiah was praying for God to be merciful, to forgive his people, to not judge them, to spare them. And he was rebuked, mildly rebuked by the Lord, who told him, don't pray for this people. Don't pray that way. Don't pray that these things would not happen to them. And then they tried to kill him, and then suddenly his perspective changed. It's very interesting because it's all well and good until something like that happens. And then you tend to be a little different about how you think. So then it was like, Lord, bring about your judgment according to your will. He had to go through that in order to learn that these people truly needed to be judged. There's really no hope apart from them being judged. Otherwise, God would not have judged them. He's merciful. He only does what's necessary. And so picking it up in, let's look at verses 19 through 20. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Do men make their own gods? Yes, but they are not gods. So what Jeremiah is doing is, he's recognizing that things will happen in the future, and he's praying in agreement with the Lord's judgment. What's happened is Jeremiah has gone from praying sort of against God's judgment to praying in agreement with it. He understands, he recognizes that he can surely come to the Lord for refuge, but not just him. He recognizes that Gentile nations will eventually come to the Lord for refuge as well. That is, anyone can come to the Lord for refuge. He can. He's counting on that, and he says so. He says, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress. He knows who God is to him. But he also knows that that's who God can be to even the other nations, let alone his own people, Judah. He knows that God is a refuge, but he also knows they have to seek him. And so he communicates that. And the Lord, he responds with a description, again, of coming judgment. I'll read it for you. Here in verse 21 into the first part of the next chapter. We'll pick it up there. Therefore, in verse 21, I will teach them. This time I will teach them my power and might. Then they will know that my name is Jehovah, or my name is the Lord. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point, on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars, their Asherah poles, beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain and the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. Did you see the references to their idolatry there? The high hills, right? The horns of their altars. This isn't God's altar. These are their altars to their false gods, the Asherah poles, their altars, the spreading trees, the high hills, the mountains, all the places that they would seek to worship false gods through idolatry and paganism. God mentions all of that in his judgment. Again, that's the reason they'll be judged. Notice what he said about Judah's sin. It's engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. Have you ever gotten Sharpie on your hands? You know, the Sharpie? Not the ones that wash off that you let the kids play with, but the one you should never let a kid anywhere near, because they'll put a mustache on their brother or their sister and it'll have to wear off. My mom used to say things like that. Well, now it's just going to have to wear off. That meant a long time. You don't want to mess around with Sharpies because they're way more permanent than those washable, you know, dry erase markers that are so much easier to get off. When we're talking about Judah's sin, he's describing it as something that's very permanent. He says engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point, carved into stone. That doesn't just go away. He's saying it's not a fleeting fancy. It's not something they just do. It's become a part of who they are. And it's not going to easily be remedied. So you see the permanence of their sin in their hearts. And so he responds with this description because his judgment was designed to teach them the truth about the Lord. That's why he's saying, I will teach them. I will teach them my power and my might, and they will know that my name is Jehovah. He was going to teach them, but it was going to come about through very difficult times. He recognized that they had become utterly corrupt as a people. Sin had become permanently engraved upon their hearts, their stone-like hearts, and there was sin in their temples, on the horns of their altars where they worshiped these false gods. Even their children, notice it says their children remember their altars and their Asherah poles. So they were teaching their children to worship false gods. And even their children had been raised with a legacy of idolatry and sin. So there's no hope for the next generation at this point. There's no hope for them. They've turned their backs on God. And as a result, they would lose the promised land because they had forsaken the Lord. The land that they used to worship false gods would be taken from them, and they would be brought to the land of their idols, the land where all of those false gods were thought up and where they were worshiped. And this became the cure. Over 70 years, God was able to extract a remnant of his people who wanted nothing to do with idolatry because they lived in the land of idolatry for 70 years. It's like they got all that they wanted and realized it was empty. As I said before, sometimes the best medicine is getting exactly what you think you want. And that's exactly what God did. Now, did he do that to be mean? Did he do that to be vindictive or vengeful? He did that in mercy. He did that to wake them up. You know, we've talked about consequences. And I think about people that, you know, hit the bottom of the barrel. They hit bottom. And finally, their families say, you're on your own. We're not bailing you out anymore. They get kicked out. They're living on the street, whatever's happening. Many times it's in that moment that someone who's been pushed off by their family, they don't want to do it, but they're pushed off by their family. Now they have no one. They're living in the street. They're living in a park somewhere or under a bridge. And finally, like that prodigal son eating the pig slop, they wake up and they say, I got to stop. This is horrible. And maybe then, maybe just then, they seek help and they get the help they need and they maybe go into recovery or find the support they need in whatever way. But it doesn't happen until they reach that place. So it's actually a mercy to allow that person to hit bottom and not enable them to continue in their sin. Oh, how cold. How could you do that to your child? How could you allow that to happen to your friend or to your parent? I love them enough to let them suffer the consequences with the hope that they might actually change. It sounds very easy to say until it's someone you really care about. And then it's really difficult, but it still has to be done. And so they would lose everything. Then we pick it up in verses 5 and 6. Here the Lord judges the hearts and the minds of men, and he will reward them accordingly. This is a very well-known portion of scripture. I quote it frequently. In verse 5, this This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched lands of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. That's quite a description. That's the curse that he's talking about. These are the curses that they have chosen by rejecting him and trusting in man. And then he outlines the blessings that they have forfeited by rejecting him and trusting in man. It's not only that they would be cursed for these bad decisions, they also miss out on the blessings of God because of their bad decisions. Notice it says, but blessed is the man, in verse 7, who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Doesn't that sound a lot like Psalm 1? That's because it's the same Holy Spirit. It's a little different, but it's the same principle. The principle is these are the blessings that can be ours, but these were the blessings that they had forfeited because of their trusting in man and not trusting in God. See, throughout this time, when they got into trouble with foreign nations, they would cry out to other nations. So when they were in danger of being attacked by the Assyrians, they'd look to the Egyptians. When the Egyptians tried to conquer them, they looked to the Babylonians. When the Babylonians tried to conquer them, you know, they looked to them and made deals with them for a number of years until ultimately they were taken into captivity when they rebelled against them. You can't trust in man. The fear of man is a snare. It's a trap to put your trust in men other than God, just God. He's the only one that can be trusted. And then we learn something very curious, very true, very well known to us in verse 9. Here, Jeremiah resigns himself concerning the corruption and the corrupt condition of the human heart. Verse 9, he quotes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And that's sort of a reaction to what we've just read, right? A reaction to the curses that will come and the blessings that would be forfeited. And the only thing he can think to say is the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In other words, why would they do this? Why would they want curses instead of blessings? Well, that's the problem with the human heart. Men will continue to choose God's curses over his blessings if they listen to their hearts. You know, when people say, oh, listen to your heart. I think there's probably a song, right? Listen to your heart. Listen to your heart. The idea that your heart's going to tell you what to do. Like, no. Because the Bible tells us what our heart will lead us to. And it won't be a good thing. Romantic songs aside, listening to your heart is a really big mistake. Listening to the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and allowing Him to change your heart is wisdom. Men simply cannot trust in their own perception and understanding about themselves. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Man always makes the wrong decision. He looks for curses instead of blessings. There is no hope for the human heart apart from trusting in the Lord. There's no hope. So don't trust in your heart. It's desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? One translation says. Now the Lord is the only one that can truly understand a man's heart. And so he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then he gives an interesting analogy. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. That is, they didn't belong to him. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end he will prove to be a fool. Interesting picture he paints of a foolish man. Now, all of this has to do with how foolish we are when we listen to our hearts, when we listen to those voices within us apart from God, because they're almost always steeped in very selfish desires and foolish ways of thinking. Now, the Lord is the only one that can understand our heart. So, as it said there, the heart is desperately wicked, or as he said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? The good news is you have the Holy Spirit living in you. God can show you your heart. I prayed that a number of times this evening. Show us our hearts. Because once we understand our hearts, we can find a cure through Jesus Christ. So you find your heart out when you ask the right questions. Lord, show me my heart. Okay, then you read a scripture. And it shows the greedy nature of man. Or it shows the selfish nature of man. And God says, that's you. You're greedy. You're selfish. You only think about yourself. And if you walk away and say, oh, I reject that. I don't claim that as true. I'm not going to believe that. I don't believe that God is telling me the truth about myself. Well, then you'll never change. And you'll inherit the curses and not the blessings. But if you say, Lord, you're right. And you repent and you confess your sins. And you say, Lord, help me. I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be greedy. I don't want to be the kind of person that hurts other people in order to get ahead. I admit I'm this way. Lord, you've shown me my heart. Now help my heart. Change my heart, oh God. Renew a right spirit within me, right? That's how we pray when we admit who we really are. There are two great revelations. The first, who we are. The second, who God is. And once you see who you are and you know who God is, you can be saved. We confess our sins. We see our sin in our lives and we cry out. And God cleanses us of that unrighteousness because we're honest about who we are and who we're not. And so here's what happens. The Lord understands our hearts. He reveals our hearts to us. He brings the blessings in the life of those that seek him. The blessings we talked about. He brings the curses in the life of those that reject him. And those are the things we won't experience if we seek him. All those that cheat and steal, like that partridge stealing the eggs there, that's just an analogy from nature. But all those that cheat and steal will only prove to be fools as well. So those that get from others by doing the wrong thing, we're told in the end they will prove to be fools. They will be proven to be foolish for doing things that were wicked. You know, I think about people who get rich the wrong way. Not by working hard, not by being a great entrepreneur or making good investments, but stealing from others and ripping people off. There are many, many people like this. I think of organized crime and gangs. Does it ever really end well for them? It's like any mafia movie you watch always ends up with someone getting shot. And that's because that's how it ends for most people like that. In gangs, I mean, most of those people don't live to be old people. They die very young deaths because that's the lifestyle. So in the end, many of these people that live this way, they're proven to be foolish. They're proven to be fools because they disobey God. Also, in verses 12 through 18, Jeremiah begins to pray to the Lord for sanctuary on the day of disaster. He's realizing this day is going to come. There will be a day of disaster. There will be. And I want to be prepared for it. I want to find my refuge in the Lord. I'm going to cry out to God for salvation. Notice he's not saying, Lord, don't bring the judgment anymore. He's saying, when you bring your judgment, spare me, save me. And he could cry out that way because he had been faithful to the Lord, of course. Now let's read verses 12 through 18. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Heal me, O Lord, I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. They keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. I have not run away from being your shepherd. You know I have not desired the day of despair, which passes my lips. What passes my lips is open before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Does that sound a little different? The weeping prophet now suddenly has a little bit of an edge because he recognizes the truth. He had to be brought to a place where he recognized that God's judgment surely must come to pass. And he's crying out there. They're saying, where is the word of the Lord? In other words, where are the things you talked about? You said this was going to happen. You said that was going to happen. None of it happened. And they're going after him. They're even going to try to put him to death and all these horrible things. But he knows he needs to run to the Lord. And he looks to the Lord as his refuge. We can only find peace and safety in God's presence. He knows that. He knows that. And that's why he says, he cries out to the Lord, you are our refuge. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Don't forsake me. He doesn't want to be forsaken. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. But he says, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. See, he's looking to God to save him. There is no other sanctuary for mankind, no other place of salvation. Those who turned away in Jesus' day were literally written in the dust. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, when the woman was caught in the act of adultery, and what did Jesus do? He began to write in the dust, right? Now, we can speculate as to what he wrote. Some say he wrote the law. Some say he wrote their names and sins they had committed. We don't know exactly what he wrote. But isn't it interesting? He may have just written their names. That might have been enough. But look what it says here. Talking about that those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. It's an interesting way of saying judgment's going to come upon you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He wrote in the dust when those individuals wanted to stone that woman caught in adultery. And he said, he who's without sin cast the first stone. And none of them did. They all went away, right? So that's something to think about. The Lord is merciful and gracious. But these people, they asked for it. They truly asked for it. Those that reject him will find themselves separated from Christ in death as well. And that's a horror worth contemplation if you haven't received Christ. And so he cries out to the Lord for salvation from Judah's destruction, embracing the truth that they will be destroyed, not trying to intercede anymore on their behalf. He trusts in the Lord for healing and salvation and in no one else. He didn't allow himself to be discouraged by those critics, but he remained faithful. And he relies completely on the Lord to deliver him from this coming day of disaster. And so you see a change in the heart of Jeremiah, because he now recognizes what will happen. And he's thinking of himself and crying out to God and being found saved and in the refuge of God's arms during this time of coming judgment. I want to close with the last section in this chapter. Kind of changes gears a little bit. But here we're talking about keeping this Sabbath day. And it's one of the other reasons why they were judged. The primary reason was idolatry. But another thing they didn't do, another commandment they broke, they didn't keep holy this Sabbath day. So yes, they served other gods. They had graven images. There's two commandments right there. But they also, as we can see plainly, didn't keep the Sabbath day holy. So let's look at verses 19 through 22. And here the Lord commands Jeremiah to speak to Judah concerning the Sabbath day. Verses 19 through 22. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and stand at the gate. By the way, the gate was a place of judgment. It was where they had their court. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and stand at the gate of the people through which the kings of Judah go in and out. Stand also at all the other gates of Jerusalem. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and all people of Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. You know what I like? We're reading on Sundays from the law in Exodus. We're literally reading the law of God and recently went through the Ten Commandments. And here we are jumping ahead, right? Many, many hundreds of years, and we're seeing that they were breaking these very commandments. And so had they listened, they would have been blessed. It's just like had they received Christ, had they accepted him as Messiah, they would have been blessed. But they didn't. They rejected him. And as a result, they experienced the curses of rejecting God and his Savior. There are hard-hearted people, a stiff-necked people by God's own estimation. And so Jeremiah charges the people to keep the Sabbath day holy. At the place of judgment, he speaks to them about their disobedience, sent there to remind them of what the word of the Lord says. Now, the Sabbath was a weekly memorial of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It had everything to do with their relationship. It was to be kept sacred as a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt, and it pointed forward to the final rest that all the redeemed would enter into. It was a promise of hope that eventually they would enter into rest in eternity. So by not keeping the Sabbath day, by ignoring this, they were defying God's word, but they were also ignoring God's promises. They were saying, I don't want to hear about it or even believe in God's promises. So why should they inherit the rest and the blessings of God if they defied God and rejected his word? Well, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. Their ancestors had ignored the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, we read, yet they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. You know, it's really, really hard to raise a child who doesn't respond to discipline. It's amazing. Some children do very easily. It's like some, it's just like you hold back some privilege, right? So like, you know, if you don't do your homework and do what you're supposed to be doing and clean your room, then there's no dessert. Well, then they do it because you've withheld something. But there's other kids that like defy, well, I don't want any dessert. Well, you're not going to get any. Well, I didn't want any. And it's very hard, very, very hard to raise a child that doesn't respond to discipline. And it's very, very hard to teach someone who doesn't respond to discipline. They didn't respond to discipline. God disciplined them, and they didn't respond, and so they couldn't be taught. You know, it's amazing. Some kids just need a warning, right? Just a look is enough. Other kids, man, they need a spanking. There's something about that. They just, and even sometimes that doesn't seem to make a difference. Well, just understand that if you have children that respond to discipline, that's a blessing. And if you don't, well, your prayer life will increase. And you'll be praying for God's wisdom, because it takes God's wisdom to raise kids, right? And so, verse 23, as we've seen here, the state of the people was always revealed by their attitude toward the Sabbath day. Why? Why? Because the neglect of the Sabbath by their fathers revealed their rebellious hearts toward God. If they couldn't trust God to take a day off, they weren't trusting in God at all. That's the point. But the Lord still promises them deliverance and abundant blessings through their obedience. Just obey and be blessed. Because if you continue to disobey, you're going to be cursed. A very common theme in the scriptures. Picking it up in verse 24. But if you are careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no load through the gates of this city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing any work on it, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this city with their officials. They and their officials will come riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by the men of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. People will come from the towns of Judah and the villages around Jerusalem, from the territory of Benjamin in the western foothills, from the hill country and the Negev, which was the desert in the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings, incense and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. Pretty simple, right? Take a day off. Take a day off. Honor me. Trust me that you can work 6 days a week and I'll provide enough that you won't need to work that extra day each week. Trust me with this. Obey the command. Trust my word and you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. He promises them these wonderful blessings. All they needed to do was honor the Lord and keep these commandments. But you see, by disobeying this commandment, they were not trusting in the Lord. They thought they needed to work that extra day because God could not be relied upon to provide for their needs. They were trusting in themselves and in their ability to provide for themselves instead of trusting in God. You know, their nobility could be preserved, the city of Jerusalem protected by their enemies if they only obeyed God. The people could be spared the Lord's judgment and live peaceably in the promised land if they would just obey God. But this would only happen if they repented of their disobedience. Through repentance, they would once again worship the Lord within his temple. By the way, the Lord still promises them certain judgment through their continued disobedience, but like those wayward children, they don't seem to respond to discipline. What is it about us sometimes? All of us, myself included. We just don't seem to respond to God's word until we suffer a little, right? It's like we know we're not supposed to speed, right? But we do. And then we get pulled over for speeding. And what do we do in the car? Oh, Lord, please don't let me get this speeding ticket. And then you get a warning. You don't even get a ticket. And you get about a mile down the road and you start speeding home again. It takes so much more than just a warning with us, if we're going to be honest. Why is that? Well, it happens because we're sinful. And if we look to God in his word and we seek God in his word and we ask him to help us to realize the truth about ourselves, and if we humble ourselves and recognize who we really are, God can change our hearts. But if we keep walking around thinking we're great, we're awesome, we're just fine, everything's good, we're never going to change. And unfortunately, we're going to suffer the consequences. So as we close, I'm just going to pray that the Lord will shake us up, wake us up, help us to realize that we can be so blessed in this life if we just obey him. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, give us wisdom and understanding. Give us the ability to obey you and to trust in you. Help us to live our lives in such a way that it honors you. And in the areas of our lives where we're clearly not obeying you, may we be honest that this is the truth. May we admit these things to ourselves and to you. May we confess our sins of omission and commission. May we recognize the things we're not doing and the things we are doing. And Lord God, may we surrender our hearts to you in the areas that we're aware of. There are so many areas we're not even aware of, but there's enough in our lives that we are aware of that we could be so blessed, but we forfeit those blessings and your grace because we cling to worthless idols, as Jonah warned the people. We cling to worthless idols and forfeit the grace that could be ours. Lord God, give us wisdom and understanding. Reveal our hearts to ourselves and then help us to repent that we might be blessed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.